What a week it's been. I don't mean where some are gone. I was thinking about Gordon Brown and many other politicians. The economy is still in trouble. Parliament and politics are in trouble. What a mess. What a good thing that in the church we have no such problems. There's always harmony and joy and peace. If only. We'll look at that mess soon. But let's focus first on the message Paul preached at Antioch. Yep. Because he began by referring to the Old Testament. We won't look at it in detail. But verse 15, reference to the Exodus and the law and the prophets. And verse 20, he'd been talking about the appointment of judges. And then the appointment of kings in verse 21 and 22. And the Old Testament actually quoted, did you notice, in verses 32 to 35 and verse 41. So part of Paul's message is to start drawing their attention to the Old Testament history, to Old Testament scripture and events recorded there. But God has brought Israel to Israel, the Saviour Jesus, as he promised, we're told in verse 23. Verse 23, from this man's descendants God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. So yes, that Old Testament record is there. God was at work preparing for the coming of Jesus. It happened in the incarnation. Old Testament promises fulfilled. Paul's still preaching, and then he comes, did you notice it, verses 27 to 29, to talk about the death of Jesus. He'd been killed. Verse 29, when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Do you see irony here? The prophets were read in the synagogues every Sabbath. But verse 27, the people, when Jesus came, didn't recognize him. Their leaders didn't recognize him. Rather, they schemed to have him murdered. But they couldn't thwart God's plan, could they? Verses 30 and 31, God raised Jesus from the dead. It shows God the Father's approval of Jesus and how he lived and how he taught and how he died. Yes, the crowds were allowed to get Jesus killed, but they couldn't stop God raising him to life again. And the resurrection of Jesus is extremely significant. For example, did you see that phrase, looking at verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Why is it called good news? Verse 39 tells us, verse 38 first, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified, made God right with God, from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. It's good news, particularly because through Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins. Have you believed that message yet? Have you found the forgiveness of sins through Jesus? Or are you still burdened carrying around guilt for your own sins? Some of you may be thinking at this stage, I've heard things like this before from the Acts of the Apostles. You may even think, who was preaching here? Because yes, it is very much like the message that Peter preached, and we have it earlier in Acts. So much so, you might like to look sometime at Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And see if you can pick out there recurring features that Peter preached about. The same message here preached by Paul. Wonderful message. You may be thinking, yes, but haven't we got anything else to talk about? Do we have to keep coming back to that same message? That God planned that Jesus would come to earth. Jesus was killed and raised with God. By God to new life. And what God is doing is forming a new community, a redeemed community, to share eternity with him? Do we have to keep coming back to that message? Well, it's good if the message is familiar. Paul called it in verse 26 the message of salvation. That's what it is. And we can never grow out of it. Sin has messed up our relationship with God, and we can't get ourselves out of the mess. Jesus provides the only way for fellowship with God. But what were the results, both among the Christians and between the Christians and other people? Let's start with the results as we see them in the Old Testament, because God rescued his people from Egypt in the Exodus, and then we'll come to the New Testament. But first, this phrase in the sermon title, messy. What do I mean by messy? I mean things which are complex, not as simple as once God had rescued the Hebrews out of Egypt, they were forever loyal and obedient people, always a happy community. No, their response was far more varied than that. Their attitude to God was patchy, messy, as we shall see. And Paul mentioned some of it. Did you notice the phrase in verse 18? God endured their conduct. Would you like to turn with me to Numbers in the Old Testament? Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, I want to read to you. In the church Bibles, it's on page 150. Numbers 14, verse 1. After the Exodus. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Well, how amazing. Who would have thought those liberated people would rather go back to Egypt? How stupid. How ungrateful to God. And we, if we've been brought into new life with Christ and it gets tough, could we ever think like that? Imagine those who are not Christians, they live at more peace than I have. How stupid that would be. And what did the prophet say sometimes? I'm back in Acts 13, verse 40. "Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers." Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, saying some of the people were scoffing at God. Could we ever get that point? The result of scoffing was God's disapproval. Evident, for example, in the exile to Babylon for many, including faithful and prayerful Daniel, for whom things there in Babylon became very messy. So it's clear that God's deliverance didn't quickly bring, did it, unbroken faith and commitment, enduring faithfulness to God, consistent worship and loyal service. No. Sadly, despite God's blessings, there were times of rebellion and disobedience, with all the pain and trouble that results from such failure. As I've said, one consequence was years of exile for many. But there remained a faithful remnant, small group of believing people who trusted God. But you may be thinking, well, that's Old Testament. Be different in the New Testament era, won't it? In the New Covenant, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the Holy Spirit was given and the Christian church began, surely things would be different. In the church, there would be unceasing joy and peace and unity, won't there? We shall see. Or is it a messy church? Will we find mess in the church and in relationships between the church and the world? The very first verse we read from Acts 13 has an interesting statement at the end. They sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. We don't know why John Mark left. I could guess, but I won't. I just mentioned that later, when planning a further journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul didn't. According to the record there in Acts 15, they thought John had deserted them in Pamphylia. Clearly, Paul wasn't impressed that John left so early to go back to Jerusalem. And it was an issue between them, for at least for a while. And it was the subject of that disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Who would have thought it possible? This top evangelistic team out there doing God's work, and they can't even remain united. What a disappointment. What a mess. What's new? I say what's new because in the life of Jesus, there was a mess. A note in passing, I want to make very clear, this is calling it a mess. There's no complaint to God, either Old Testament, New Testament, or now. Not blaming God for the mess, either inside amongst his people or in their relationship with the church. But in the life of Jesus, there was mess. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied he even knew him. And when Jesus was arrested, they all fled. Deserters all. And in our chapter, verses 27 to 29, there's a record of miscarriage of justice for Jesus. Have you noticed it in verse 28? Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed, which he was. So much for Roman justice. So much for the Jewish principle of fair treatment, that the punishment should fit the crime. Not too lenient, not too severe. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And what to do with Jesus became an issue for the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. And what a mess they made of it. But we haven't finished yet. Verses 42 to 46. Verse 42 tells us, the people wanted to hear Paul and Barnabas again the following Sabbath. Note from verse 43 that the congregation in the synagogue in Antioch included Jews and non-Jews, called their converts to Judaism. Surely the Jews would be pleased, wouldn't they, to have some non-Jews identifying with the synagogue and apparently becoming converted to the Jewish faith. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. The popularity of those Christian preachers and the interest of the crowds annoyed some of the Jews. That's why they talked abusively. Do you see, the gospel divides people? Those who hear the good news and accept it, those who hear the good news and reject it. And there are some who seem interested for a while, in the end dismiss it. And I tell you, inside Christian work, when there is jealousy and abuse, it's a messy business. And verse 46 has that phrase, that telling phrase, people hearing the gospel, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. It's possible for people to hear the gospel and reject it these days. Then opportunity passed, preachers move on. Who knows if and when you'll hear the gospel again. There had been opposition to Jesus, and it led to his crucifixion. And when the message about Jesus was preached in the early church by Peter, Paul, and Barnabas and others, some believed, but there was often opposition. We had it in our chapter right at the end, verse 49 onwards. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. The persecution and against Paul and Barnabas was strong. But what about the church today? Let's move away from the early church to the present-day church. Would you call it a messy church in a messy world today? Well, today the church contains messy people like me. You and I, if we're honest, rather than self-righteous, will admit that we sometimes let God down. But the church is not for perfect people, but those who are being transformed, and we're still on the way. Who's the church for? When Jesus had dinner at the house of Matthew the tax collector, many other tax collectors came, and other people regarded as sinners, we're told. And the Pharisees complained. But Jesus replied, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so it is that the church has sometimes been likened to a hospital. You might like to think whether you like that picture of the church. It's a place for people who are spiritually sick and looking to God to make them well. Yes, you see, the church is for all kinds of people, including those whose lives are in a mess. You may think the lives of others are in more a mess than yours, be that as it may. It's not for us to make that comparison. But what should our attitude be? Well, I can learn from the Pharisees. They didn't get a very good press, did they? One day when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was criticized for associating with them. One day Jesus talked with a Samaritan woman at the well, at a time when Jews did not associate with Samaritans. One day Jesus talked with a woman caught in adultery, who might therefore be stoned to death. And it was Jesus who said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Do you regard Jesus as our example, our model, our master? Then will we care for people whose lives are in a mess? And when they come, will we welcome them with their mess? For they will bring their untidy lives with them. And even if they come to faith in Jesus, they'll sometimes live with the consequences of their previous decisions for the rest of their life, though with every sin forgiven, of course, if they truly become Christians. Do you remember the 2007 Cambrai verse for the year from John 17? Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world." Yes, as God sends us out into the world, we will meet all kinds of people with all kinds of lifestyles. The early church had reached such people. Do you know that passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11? I'll read it to you. You can find it if you wish. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here are the stunning words. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." May it be that as we look around our society with people who are struggling and burdened because their lives are messed up, that we would see through the eye of faith the potential if God lays hold of them and changes them. How do you and I react? If into our building in a solemn service like this comes someone dressed less smartly than most of us. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Life in a mess? People with lives in a mess are welcomed here, aren't they? They ought to be. Because you see, as God shines his light on us every time we admit sin, we show that our lives are still to some extent in a mess. And I can remember a friend who came to Cambrai years ago, and he had one comment that stuck me afterwards. He said, there was no confession of sin. He came from a Methodist background. Perhaps it was more formalized, I don't know. But I've never forgotten that. That part of our time together should be to examine ourselves and say, however long I've been a Christian, am I perfect now? Or is there anything yet remaining that I ought to admit to God and put right? Mess inside the church? Every time we speak harshly to a fellow Christian, or deliberately cold shoulder them, or gossip about their faults, or withhold love and fellowship, then we show that mess still continues in us. We are a community of people, sometimes in a mess, but receiving God's transforming power. So yes, there is still, within Christian people, within the churches, a mess. But God has placed his people in a world that continues to be in a mess. And sometimes there are messy relationships between Christian churches and those outside, because Christian churches can be opposed by the authorities. Paul and Barnabas were persecuted, weren't they? Some Christians, you know, are fiercely persecuted today. Ken Santan reminded us this morning of some people in our society who are very keen, so they say, on tolerance. Except when it comes to committed Christians and standards they want to stand by, then their tolerance appears to have limits. But in some parts of the world, Christians are very severely persecuted. And I'd like us to give some time now to pray for them. I'll tell you a little bit about them, and then we can pray in silence. But if some of you would like to pray out loud where you sit, then do. First, if you are in Pakistan, fire broke out in the village of Joel on the 24th of May this year. At least 15 thatched homes were reduced to ashes, and 3 people died, including an 8-year-old boy. Many people suffered burns as they tried to douse the fire. A local Christian church has launched an emergency response operation to help the people of Joel, who are all Christian converts from Hinduism. The massive fire not only destroyed homes, but also livelihoods. Many families lost livestock, and a large area of crops was devastated, and help is being brought to some of them. It's unknown how the fire started, but those Christians suspect it was a deliberate attack because they were converts from Hinduism. And we are asked to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ like that who suffer in a way I don't experience. A few moments of silent prayer, but if you'd like to lead us out loud, please feel free to do so. In Pakistan, still in Banu, following the regular Sunday service on the 10th of May 2009, the pastor left the building that was built by British Christians in 1857. But when some went back on Tuesday morning, the workers to continue work there, everything in the church had either been burnt or broken. Church furniture was badly damaged and the main cross had been smashed into pieces. The Bible and other Christian literature had been burnt and musical instruments ruined. When the pastor saw the damage, he was shocked and saddened. Thought to be a secure area for Christians, but apparently not. Was it the attack of some wanting to get a control of them? And we're asked to pray that those suffering there will know comfort and the incident will be properly investigated. A few moments of silence, or lead us in prayer out loud if you wish. Father God, we stand with brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer persecution in various ways. And we do pray that you will give them special comfort, your strength to continue despite the hardship. In Jesus' name, amen. Still in Pakistan, it's estimated that nearly 2 million people have been displaced by the fighting between the Taliban and the Pakistani military in SWAT. Hundreds of Christian families amongst the displaced people. And they're poor and vulnerable. Some families had to flee on foot because they had no money for transport. And they're in temporary shelter. And in some areas, government relief workers have forbidden Christians and other minority faiths from setting up tents or eating with Muslim refugees. So much so, local Christian schools have dismissed their students early to make room for the displaced people, opening their doors to the evacuated Christians because of the government attitude towards religious minorities. And we're asked to pray for those who had to flee their homes and now are persecuted. Uzbekistan is officially a secular state, but last month, the senior religious affairs official for one area announced that they were banning the Bible, the film The Passion of the Christ, and other religious literature, including a hymn book, banning a Bible encyclopedia, a Bible dictionary, and a children's Bible. And they routinely now confiscate religious literature when they are raiding the homes of local Christians. For example, a Bible was confiscated when police ransacked the home of one man without a warrant. And one woman's home was raided twice in a week. And she was warned that if she carried on her Christian teaching in that Bible study group that met in her home without their approval, then she could face punishment or even prosecution. Lord, we pray that those who used to have a Bible and other Christian literature, but it has been confiscated, will by the special work and grace of your Spirit remember your word and from you gain strength. And in Iran, converts from Islam are subject to mistreatment and arrest, detention, sometimes criminal prosecution, if they're caught worshipping Christ or spreading the Christian faith. And because of swine flu in Egypt, around 300,000 animals were slaughtered, and those pigs were the livelihood mostly of the Christians. Lord, examine our hearts so we may be ready to live for you in this society or wherever you send us with faithfulness, whatever the opposition. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like you to listen while I read something else to you. An article that appeared on Wednesday last week. The head of the Asian Christian Fellowship told MPs in our Parliament that Christians in the UK are facing increasing persecution. In a consultation on the persecution of Christians in the UK today, this man claimed that Christians are facing discrimination by employers in the public sector and in local and central government on occasions when they feel the need in conscience to share their faith or live it out in the workplace. The consultation was hosted by MPs in the House of Commons on Wednesday this past week. It comes days after the Daily Telegraph published the results of a poll in which 1 in 5 Christians said they'd faced opposition at work because of their beliefs, while more than half surveyed said they'd suffered some form of persecution for being a Christian. And this man who spoke wanted Christians to stand up for Christ and Christian values in a multicultural, multi-faith Britain, and to raise concerns with the government about discrimination against Christians. It's easy for us to say we live in a peaceful land. We have to be careful. By and large, we do. But is it possible that sometimes when we're asked to stand up for Christ, we take a more comfortable option? Because to be outspoken would be costly. And when I hear examples of Christians who suffer in the ways of some that I've read, with their literature being confiscated, threats of being imprisoned, churches destroyed, I don't know you, but I ask myself, how would I stand? How faithful would I be? Some of you would say, you can never know till you face it. But should I be preparing when there are small daily challenges? Speak or be silent. Let's pray for ourselves. Our Father, it's been our privilege to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who suffer persecution in appalling ways. But we want to ask for ourselves that you will give us courage to live and speak for you distinctively in this messy society where you've placed us at present. Give us compassion, we pray, for those whose lives are in a mess. We pray, our Father, you will help us so to relate to one another in this fellowship that we are an example of loving people, so that as Christians love each other in practice with self-control, that will be a witness in itself.